Revelation 14, I've entitled today's message, Final Warnings and Final Wrath. Has anyone ever said to you, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news? Now, which would you like to hear first? In chapter 14 here, we have some good news and then we have some bad news. The good news is that in chapter 6, we see the preaching of the everlasting gospel. The bad news is that the time to respond and believe in that gospel is running out. Verse 7 says, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." In this chapter, the final judgment is pictured as a harvest. Verse 15, it says, "Thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Remember now that as we come to this chapter, we're now in the latter portion of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. The hour is late. We're nearing the end. We come now to the sounding of the seventh angel. Chapter 11, verse 15 says, "In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished." So we're nearing the finish line. We're nearing the end. The sounding of this seventh angel issues forth. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "The seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So again, we're nearing the end. We're nearing the completion of the pouring out of God's wrath. These seven last plagues come about as the seven angels are commanded. In chapter 16, verse 1, they're commanded, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." But before those seven last plagues, those seven bowls of wrath are poured out, God extends a final offer of the everlasting gospel of salvation to unbelievers living on the earth during that tribulation period. In this chapter, I see both the love of God as well as the holy, righteous judgment of God. God here in His love is still up until the final hour preaching the gospel to those who dwell on the earth, verse 6 says. Those who are unrepentant and refuse the command, verse 7, to fear God and give Him glory, verse 10 tells us, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. We know Peter tells us that there'll be scoffers in the last day saying, where is the promise of His coming? And Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. It will come. There will be a final reckoning, a final day of accounting, a day of judgment. As I meditated on this chapter, it struck me that how unlike us God is. How loving God is that even while Satan is focusing all his efforts upon a final attack against him, against the Lamb, that the Lamb, Christ here, is focused upon getting the message of the gospel out one final time before final judgment falls. And when we looked at chapter 12, we saw Satan, the dragon, focused upon seeking to devour the woman's child as soon as it was born. We came to chapter 12. We saw Satan focused upon acquiring worldwide power through his two leaders, the Antichrist and the false prophet. We were told in chapter 12, verse 12, "For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." We're seeing that Satan, in all his rage, is mounting his most powerful attack against the Lamb. But what is the Lamb doing? We see him here sending out his 144,000 evangelists with the message of the everlasting gospel. Again, how unlike us is God? You know, if we were under such an attack, all the forces of darkness and evil and Satan himself, if we were under such attack, we'd be on the defensive, self-protecting. Our focus would be saving ourselves, not seeking the salvation of others. But what is God's focus here? He's still getting out the message of the gospel. Let's first of all look at the final warnings in verses 1 to 13. First thing we see here, verses 1 to 5, is the 144,000. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Revelation chapter 14 introduces the most triumphant group of men the world will ever know. They will emerge from the worst Holocaust in history, the tribulation period, battle-weary but triumphant. The 144,000 will survive both Satan's wrath and God's judgments on the sinful world. Nothing will be able to harm them because God will seal them." That's the first thing we note here, and I'm grateful once again to Dr. John MacArthur, his analysis and outline here. Note, first of all, their power. It says here that they have his father's name written on their foreheads. We were first introduced to these 144,000 back in chapter 7. If you want to turn back there. And what it says of them in chapter 7, these four angels are just about to be released, and their judgments that they're going to pour out are going to fall on the earth. And then he says, verse 3, he says, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. We find out that the sealing was a protection upon them. I don't know about you, sometimes I love watching a detective movie. Sometimes you're amazed that the heroine, though the fact bullets are flying everywhere, they never seem to get hit. You know, it's like, this is not real. If this were real life, certainly one of them would hit them. Now here's 144,000 evangelists sealed by God that Satan and all of his hosts will try to execute. They'll be targeted. But the Bible says they'll be sealed, they'll be protected. No, Satan and all his efforts will not be able to get rid of them. That's an amazing, amazing ability that we marvel at. We see that the mark of God will be placed on their foreheads for their protection. Satan will desperately seek to kill these fearless preachers, but God will not permit them to be harmed. And they'll go into the millennial period alive and unharmed. Second thing we note about them is their praise. He says he hears this voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And then that voice, that noise, has a musical quality. He says, "I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." The mighty voice here was not just mere noise. It had a musical quality, like the sound of harpists playing their harps. The new song sung in heaven here, commentators say, is the song of the redeemed. It says they sing as a new song, one commentator says. This means they sing extemporaneously. They make up the new song as they sing in perfect harmony. He went on to say, they have greater abilities because they have suffered much. One thing that enduring suffering does for the believer is to enlarge his ability to understand how much God's grace has delivered him from. Again, these 144,000 will be targeted and face such an assault against them like none of us ever have faced. And the song that will arise from their hearts, because they know the power of God. The praise here is directed to God. Yes, these are quite unusual evangelists that have withstood being sealed by God, the very onslaught of hell itself. And they're praising God as they sing this song of the redeemed. We see their purity. The worship of Antichrist during the tribulation period will be unspeakably vile and perverse. And we look at our society today, and it seems like everything is advertised with some sort of sexual innuendo. That's going to be even more characteristic during the tribulation period. In the midst of that darkness, the 144,000 will shine forth like beacons of purity. Despite the rampant sexual sin that surrounds them, they will not be defiled with women, but will keep themselves chaste. That the specific sin here that they will avoid involves women indicates that sexual purity is in view here, not detachment from the corrupt world system. What it means is that they will stand apart from the sin of their culture. So they're characterized by purity. And also, as I thought of this, that this is, these 144,000 are like God's select evangelists during this intense period of the tribulation period. We can learn from that the kind of people we ought to be as we approach that time period. And here they're characterized by purity. They're characterized by their partisanship. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a partisan as one who takes part or sides with another, a devoted or zealous supporter. And what's indicated here is that these 144,000 will be completely loyal to the Lamb no matter the cost. Completely loyal, no matter the cost. I'm reminded of the loyalty that soldiers have. Loyal to the country, fighting in battle, and willing to give their lives in defense for their country. Here we see these 144,000, an intense loyalty that they're willing to give their life if necessary, loyal no matter the cost. Again, that's something that ought to be characteristic of us. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said this, "If anyone desires to come after me," he was laying down the requirements for discipleship. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, here's what's required. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Then we see their purpose. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were offered to God to be used in his service. People would bring the first fruits of their crops, and then those first fruits were given to the priests as their support. That's how they lived. So it was to be used in God's service in support of the priestly ministry. The 144,000, like the first fruits offerings, will be set apart for divine service. The purpose of their lives, their service, will be to serve the Lord by proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Again, these will be evangelists going forth with the message of the gospel during this tribulation period. Evangelists like we've not known ever before. Mighty preachers. Whom the protection of God has put upon their foreheads. And we see their precision. Verse 5 says, in their mouth was found no deceit. No deceit. At a time when the Antichrist, and we saw last week his false prophet blaspheming, spreading all kinds of lies of Satan, these 144,000 will speak God's truth. They will uncompromisingly and accurately preach God's message. Again, as we move toward this time period, we're seeing many preachers who don't uncompromisingly and accurately preach the truth of the Word of God. But these 144,000 will do that. Then finally, we see their perfection. It says, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Doesn't mean, of course, that they will be sinless, but they will be above reproach. They'll lead godly lives before all who see them. They'll be above reproach. They'll be blameless. So these are the 144,000, God's special select army of evangelists, sending out the gospel at this final hour, the second half of the tribulation period. Then in verses 6 to 11, we see the three angels. The messages from the three angels anticipate the judgment of the seventh trumpet, which includes the final judgments at the end of the tribulation. The messages they bring are designed to produce a fear leading to saving faith. In essence, they're saying the end is nearing. Judgment is about to come. And it's to produce a fear that would lead to saving faith. God will graciously offer sinners another opportunity to repent before unleashing the terrifying bowl judgments that we'll come to in chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. These three angels, we see that the first angel preaches the gospel, the second pronounces judgment, and the third promises damnation. The first angel preaching the gospel, it says in verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. One commentator pointed out that the midst of heaven here refers to the point in the sky where the sun reaches its high point at noon. He gave the references to compare here, chapter 8, verse 13, as well as chapter 19, verse 17, speaks of this midst of heaven. From that point, this angel would be most visible to those on the earth. There, he will also be beyond the reach of Antichrist. Remember, Satan at this point has been cast to the earth. He has no longer access to heaven. Here, this angel will be beyond the reach of the Antichrist. This preaching angel will be unreachable and his ministry unhindered. So like the 144,000, Satan and the Antichrist won't be able to do anything to stop the ministry of this angel as he, in the midst of heaven, is crying out the message of the everlasting gospel. I think the Lord is doing that because people that are unrepentant will have realized, we heard the truth one final time before judgment fell. And one of the horrible things, I think, that will be true of hell. You know, people talk about the fire and the pain. One of the torments of hell will be memory. You ever had the memory, the regret of maybe something as small as you saw that there was this spectacular sale for something you were looking for and it slipped your mind and you missed it and it was gone. That'll be small compared to being in eternal hell and remembering that you were sitting in a service where you could have prayed and responded to the gospel and been saved, but that opportunity is gone and you missed it. You didn't respond. You didn't get saved. And now you're in hell forever. They will remember this angel and what he was preaching. The angel's message is addressed to those who dwell on the earth, a phrase that is always used in Revelation to refer to unbelievers. The all-inclusive phrase here, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, stresses the comprehensive worldwide nature of the angel's proclamation. The angel will call out with a loud voice to all unregenerate people everywhere. His loud voice ensures that he will be heard and emphasizes the urgency of his message. The angel's message to sinners is this: fear God and give glory to him, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. The angel here is calling them to stop worshiping the Antichrist and worship the Creator. Now think about the significance of his message. Worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. Now, the plagues we've seen come on the earth thus far through the seal judgments, what did they impact? They impacted heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. It's like, worship the one who's really in control of all this. Hadn't it been evident thus far who's really the Creator and who exercises control over all this? Worship him, not the Antichrist. And we see the second angel pronouncing judgment. And like the first one, the second angel does not preach the good news of the gospel, but pronounces the bad news of judgment. Sadly, that implies that the first angel's message was largely rejected. Here in this passage, the reference to Babylon, Babylon refers not just to the city, but to Antichrist's worldwide political, economic, and religious empire. This final Babylon here that's referenced, we're going to come to in chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Babylon there is personified as a harlot. She's described here in verse 8. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The worldwide empire that Antichrist will set up. The world will become intoxicated and seduced by the false religion, the worldwide false religion headed by this Antichrist. The Greek word here, passion, describes the strong consuming desires. And we're going to see the lament when we come to chapter 17, the judgment upon the harlot, this Babylon. The passion that people had for her, the success that it brought them, the pleasure that it brought them, that they grieve greatly over it. So there's this passionate pursuit of this worldwide political, economic, and religious empire symbolized here as Babylon. As a result of their passion, sinners will engage in great rebellion. You know, people do that. You ever got between a person and what they really want? You know, as a friend, you came to them and said, I know you really want this, but it's not good for you. And then sometimes how they responded to you. Our strong desires sometimes can be the cause of rebellion. We're going to see that that will be true. Then we see the third angel in verses 9 to 11 promising damnation. Now, God, being perfectly holy and righteous, judges people because they reject what they know to be true. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of those that will perish, it says, because they will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth. They love something else more. The third angel's dire warning is addressed to anyone who worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. A young person told me, it's been a couple years ago, they asked a youth worker here in this town, what about the mark of the beast? Is that a dangerous thing? No, don't. That's no worry. Don't worry about that. I don't think he's read this chapter. The angel warns that a terrible fate awaits those who persist in worshiping Antichrist. Once again, God graciously calls on sinners to repent in the final hour. It says those who worship the beast and receive the mark, says they'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That means they'll experience his full wrath. The full fury of God's wrath, so long restrained, will be unleashed. You know, the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3 who scoff, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter says, you know, they forget something. What does he say they forget? He says they forgot the flood. You know, people were living and just enjoying life and everything carrying on as it was until the flood came. He says it'll be the same when God's judgment falls. Full strength here refers to the ancient practice of diluting wine with water. The wine filling the cup of God's anger is strong, undiluted wine. God's wrath will be undiluted vengeance, unmixed with any trace of compassion. There'll be undiluted wrath. It says here that they'll be tormented. Torment here, the word has the idea of ceaseless infliction of unbearable pain. Ceaseless, unbearable pain. The ceaselessness is further emphasized in that it says, verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Yeah, I think that'll be the worst torment of hell. To realize there's no getting out of here. This is it. Forever. Forever. And they have no rest day or night. Forever. Eternal torment. Now, hell, the final resting place of the unregenerate, is described in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire burning with brimstone. We'll come to that again, chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, and chapter 21, verse 8. In all those places, that's how it's described. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see the saints of God. Verse 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why are these dead blessed? The answer the Beatitude here presents is twofold. The dead in view here are blessed because of how they lived, as well as because of how they died. How did they live? Verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. The idea of that word patience there is the idea of endurance, patient endurance. No group of believers will face stronger assaults on their faith than the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints will endure the most intense persecution in human history. Yet God will set a limit on the tribulation. Now Jesus said those days will be shortened. He'll set a limit on the tribulation, a limit here on this 144,000. They can't be killed. They're sealed. So he'll set a limit on the tribulation so that the elect will not suffer more than they can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. So it won't be more than they can bear. There is no stronger evidence that saving faith perseveres than the reality that the most tested believers in history will maintain their saving faith until the end. even the threat of execution, which we saw back in chapter 13, verse 15, even the threat of execution will not cause them to abandon their faith in Christ. The patience, the perseverance of the saints. That's how they will live during this tribulation period. Then how they die. Verse 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why is this blessed? Well, it goes on to say that they may rest from their labors. The Greek word translated labors here describes difficult, exhausting work. Certainly, the tribulation saints will experience the whole gamut of that word's meaning. They will be filled with deep sorrow as they watch those they love suffer torment and death. Their lives will be a hard, difficult, dangerous struggle for survival. Not having the mark of the beast, they will be excluded from society, unable to buy or sell, and live lives on the run as hunted fugitives. Death will come as a welcome relief. They'll rest from their labors. And then verse 13 also says, and their works follow them. Their works follow them. And when these believers go to heaven, the record of their diligent labor will follow along with them. They'll be rewarded for their service. There's a lot of depth in that phrase, their works follow them. That's also going to be true for the unsaved, the unbelievers. Their works will follow them. They're going to be rewarded for their unrepentant, rebellious heart. And that's what we come to in verses 14 to 20, the final wrath. These verses picture the final harvest of divine wrath in two agricultural motifs. In verses 14 to 16, it pictures a grain harvest. In verses 17 to 20, the grape harvest. Now, while some commentators view the grain harvest as symbolizing the seven bowl judgments, and the grape harvest symbolizing the judgment of Armageddon, most expositors hold that they both refer to the campaign of Armageddon. We're going to come to that in chapter 19. That is the final culminating battle at the end of the tribulation period. And this harvest here, a couple things we see. First, we see the reaper. In the grain harvest motif, the reaper is, it says, one like the Son of Man. In the grape harvest motif, the reaper is another angel who also had a sharp sickle. No conflict here because we learn from the Gospels that the Son of Man will be assisted by holy angels in his final judgment. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and look, first of all, verse 39. And explaining the parable, the field and the seed, he says, verse 39, 38-39, he says, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And then skip down to verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we see that the holy angels assist the Son of Man in this final judgment. Second thing we see here is the ripeness. Both agricultural motifs emphasize the ripeness of the harvest. In other words, the time for reaping has fully come. Verse 15 says, thrust in your sickle and reap, For the time has come for you to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 18. Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. In the Old Testament, talking about when Israel would go in and take the promised land, before that it was says the wickedness of those nations was not yet full. But Revelation is telling here, just as this final judgment falls, God's saying the wickedness is full. The time for judgment has come. Now God said before the flood, my spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a time when wickedness reaches its climax and God says, the sickle is going to be thrust in now. It's time for an accounting. It's time for a reckoning. It's time for judgment. The ripeness. Then we see the reaping. In this second motif, the grape harvest, it pictures graphically the horrors of the Battle of Armageddon. The splattering of the juice as the grapes are stomped vividly pictures the splattered blood of those who will be destroyed. We've seen the ancient practice of they put the grapes in the wine press and they get in there and stomp around, press them, and flows out. That's the picture here. The staggering, horrifying bloodbath of the Battle of Armageddon will be so widespread that blood will come out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles. For a distance of 1,600, it says furlongs, the original word stadia, it means it's approximately 200 miles. There will be millions of people engaged in the Battle of Armageddon. When we get to the, I think it's the fourth bowl judgment, it says the nations gather to that part in Israel, Armageddon, and millions of people will be there engaged in that battle as all the nations gather together to fight against Christ. One commentator noted, still, it is difficult to imagine that they could produce a flow of blood up to the horses' bridles. He's guessing maybe 1.2 meters for a distance of 200 miles. A better interpretation, whether there are actual horses involved or not, sees this as hyperbole to suggest the slaughter in which blood will splatter into the air profusely along the whole length of the battle. Now that valley, 200-mile area encompassing the battle. So a bloodbath in which the air is just filled with a splatter of blood. When the slaughter reaches its peak, blood could flow deeply in troughs and stream beds. You know, we're talking a battle like the earth has never seen before. When millions of people, you know, the nations of the world will gather there to fight. So a horrific description here given of the reaping here, this battle, as the final judgment falls. What can we learn from this chapter today? Well, this chapter records for us what I believe is the final proclamation of the gospel. Just before the final judgment, pictured as reaping the harvest, falls. It's the record of God's final call that occurs just before God's final judgment. Now, I don't believe you and I are going to be here on the earth at this time. But there does come a time when God's final call goes forward. The songwriter John W. Peterson, in one of our songbooks, wrote a song entitled God's Final Call. Listen to the words. He said, someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take his offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew. God's final call, God's final call. How can you live another day in sin, thinking someday with Christ you will begin? Oh, will you hear above the world's loud din? God's final call, God's final call. If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone, and doom you'll face. Oh, hear his call. Oh, hear his call. God's final call, and then the judgment falls. Where do you stand today? Have you responded to God's call? Don't put it off. You don't know. This could be the last opportunity to pray and receive his salvation. You say, how does a person get saved? Getting saved means that you reach a point in your life when you realize that you're a sinner, that you've done things that are wrong against the holy God. And being convicted of that, you say, I'm ready to turn from that sinful lifestyle, and I want to turn and receive Christ's death on the cross as the payment for my sin. And we're reading about final judgment. Sin is going to be judged. Either you will receive Christ's payment on the cross, or you'll spend eternity in hell paying for it yourself. But it will be paid for. One way or the other, it will be paid for. So you realize you're a sinner. You're willing to turn from your sin. I don't want that lifestyle. I want Christ's forgiveness, his salvation, his death on the cross to pay for my sin. And in your heart, you humbly pray and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I want you to forgive my sin and save me. That's what it means to be saved. It's that easy. Something you can do sitting quietly in your seat, at home, alone, anywhere. You reach a point, you realize that, you can pray and trust Christ as your Savior. And what he's saying here, that everlasting gospel, it's the same message that God has preached since the beginning of creation to sinful mankind. There will come a day when that offer will no longer be there. You must receive it now while the offer is still good. Because a harvest is coming and the offer will no longer be available. Let's bow in prayer as we close.